The following lecture, titled The Parable of Jonah, was delivered Sunday, November the 24th, 1996, at the Western Bonaventure Hotel in Los Angeles, California. The lecturer is Imam W.D. Muhammad, Muslim American spokesman, and now Imam Muhammad.
We acknowledge that there is but one God, and we acknowledge that Muhammad, to whom the Quran was revealed, is the seal of the prophet's promise in the book of the people, that is the book of the Jews and the Christians, as one coming in time who would break the bonds of slavery that take the human person away from obedience to God and worship of God to obedience of worldly influences or worldly personalities or worldly powers. God promised that a liberator would come who would take these yokes of slavery or break these bands of slavery, bondage, take us from the bondage of slavery to freedom. This movement to free his creation, this human creation, began really with the creation of man, Adam himself. And God sent reformers, liberators, time after time, and Muhammad is the universal prophet promised in the scripture of the Jews and the Christians. According to the revelation to Muhammad, the book of the Muslims, followed by all Muslims, no matter where we are, how far we have gone astray from the truth and purity of this religion, all of us acknowledge the Quran as the book of Muslims, our holy book. So we salute Muhammad the Prophet with a traditional salute, and we pray prayers and the peace be on him. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ba'd. We thank Allah for our presence here, and we pray that Allah will make all of our good efforts contribute to the movement or the direction in our life that Allah wants for us, so that we will be the community of Muslims that Allah has sent Muhammad the Prophet to guide us into. Ameen. I would like to make a few comments on the banquet last night. Those of you who were not at the banquet, never expect that everybody will be at the banquet, but many of you were, and I'm sure that next year, for the 14th annual banquet, there will be many more of you joining the banquet, honoring persons who are outstanding in their service to the community, to the religious community, to the Muslim community, and to the general community. We had a keynote speaker, Mr. Warren, who was a writer for the newspaper, and we also had a guest speaker, Imam Shuaib from Oakland, California, and I'm telling you, they were both superb. Yes, so I'm very much moved by the words that I heard coming from your speakers last night at the banquet, and certainly by the selection of honorees and their willingness to come and join the banquet as your honored guests for awards from the community, from the Muslim community here. We were told by Imam Abdul Karim Hassan that was the first time, last night banquet was the first time that every honoree that was invited, notified that they had been selected and invited to come, came. That's a big first. That's no small first. That's a big first, because these people that you selected were not peanut people. in terms of their mentality or in terms of their pocket. You see. All right. So congratulations again, a big congratulations. And I hope that Allah bless me to be present again next year for the banquet. I have one other comment, and this one I just wrote down. The Imam was sharing with you our concern that we don't have places that we call masjid that just doesn't measure up to the great worth that we place on ourselves as Muslims. We don't want to keep cheapening ourselves as Muslims by calling our places of worship masjid, and anyone who has, I would say, appreciation for their standards wouldn't want to come to the place where we have our masjid, or the place we call our masjid. I know why we did this. This is in the tradition of the early effort under the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. He said that the great help is in those who have been denied the most. The poor, culturally deprived, uneducated, suffering African Americans. So because of that, the ministers themselves, they represented those people. They came from such persons, most of them. Hardly ever we got an educated minister that joined on with Elijah Muhammad. Most of them were uneducated. So they represented that lot of people. Not the middle class, not the upper class, but the poorest and most deprived of our people. That's who they represent. But faith-loving people. Faith-loving people. I don't know any who joined the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. There might have been a few, but I don't know them, who weren't faith-loving people. Poor, culturally deprived, miserable in their communities, but faith-loving people. They weren't crying the blues. They weren't hating anybody. But Honorable Elijah Muhammad said that the greatest promise was in those people. So it was like going in the mud, fishing around in the mud, and finding a pearl. Precious, something very precious with value. And so because of that, the ministers of Honorable Elijah Muhammad, they would look for the most financially or economically depressed areas, the areas where there was no jobs or very few jobs, liquor stores, and bad neighborhoods, poor dwellings, poor housing, etc. They would go to those areas, and that's where they would open the temple. So we understand that period of time. We salute that period of time. But we are beyond that period of time. So let us measure up to our own claim of worth. We claim a worth, so let us measure up to that worth. But let me caution those who think what we're saying is that we want to build big, elaborate, rich structures for masjids. That's not our interest at all. In my opinion, if we invest big money, like hundreds of thousands or a few million dollars or millions of dollars, into a construction, a structure, that we're going to call mosque or masjid properly, then that structure should not just be a masallah, a place for prayer. That structure has to serve the community needs. That structure should be a community center. So let us begin to look at these buildings that we think automatically are in the habit of calling mosques or masjids. Let us look at them as community centers. And inside the community center will also be an accommodation for salat, the masallah. This is in the tradition of Muhammad the Prophet, our leader. Upon him be the prayers and the peace. There was no big building, big construction, big investment, and big elaborate construction in the time, lifetime of our Prophet. Even his mosque, the Prophet's mosque, in the Medina, the city of enlightenment, or the city of the light, even the Prophet's mosque was not just a masallah. It was a community center. And they prayed in that community center. And after he passed away, they called that place where he preached and did his work and led the prayers, they called it the Prophet's mosque. And the Prophet's home was there. So we didn't go to the Prophet's mosque. They tell us an area of that mosque was actually his home, where he lived with his wives and settlers, right? They tell us that. So when we build a mosque, are we going to have a home for the Imam there, inside that mosque? So actually, the what we call in the mosque of Muhammad the Prophet in Medina accommodated the Prophet, his home needs, the work of the community, and a place for the prayer, for the prayers, masallah, all of that. So I would like to see, and we started planning too. We already started planning. They've asked me to return and be the resident imam in the Midwest in Chicago. And I've accepted that. I don't know how soon I'm going to make the transition, but I've accepted to do that. And they have agreed, and they love the idea, that we want to build a building and it's not going to be a mosque, a masjid only. It's going to be a community center. But when you look at it from outside, the outer walls and the outer construction, pardon me, or the outer structure, when you look at it, you're going to see a mosque picture in the tradition of Muslim mosque in the international community of Muslims on this earth. You're going to see that kind of picture when you look at it. But when you go into it, you're going to see schools, you're going to see businesses and business offices, you're going to see a place for cultural activities, a place for weddings, etc. And you're going to see a beautiful masallah nested in that inside, within the wall. This is our belief, and this is our idea, that mosque, we shouldn't just spend $500,000 or $2 or $3 million or $5 or $10 million or more just for a beautiful construction in this mosque, and that's all that's happening there. To me, that's against Islam. That's not Islam, that's against Islam. You're wasting the poor people's money for just a show of devotion to God. The real devotion to God is carrying out our responsibility as a community to all the important critical needs and concerns of community. So inshallah, I hope that helps. We are addressing Islam in the future of America. I'm using as an introduction to kind of, I would say, tune the spirit or the sensitivities of the audience and myself, right along with you. I want to have some comments on the story of Jonah. The prophet Jonah, upon him be peace. Now, the story that we are sharing is really one that is not limited to the scriptures of the Jews, the scriptures of the Christians, or the scriptures of the Muslims, the Quran. Not limited, but you find it in all these scriptures. It's in the Old Testament, and it's in the New Testament, And it's in the Quran, the story of Jonah and the fish. But as I just said, it is a story common to many religions of the world that are not Jewish, Christian, or Muslim, or Islamic. I find this story to be universal. This story is a universal story, but it's told in different ways. The fish is prominent in all the stories that I am aware of the cultures of the world. Hey, man, study that much? You bet I did. I find it common to all these many cultures or many religions, cultural cultures inside the religions of the world. The story of the fish and the man. Fish and the man. Now, they give the story a little different, but I'm sure that the stories are saying the same thing. These other myths that I'm aware of, I said myths, stories, mythical, mythological stories. These other myths or stories that I'm aware of, they focus on the birth of the man out of the fish. The birth of the man out of the fish. And I think what we have in these scriptures of the people of the book is an elaboration of that idea that addresses the problem of the people of the book as they experienced it, or as they perceived it. Jews, Christians, and now Muslims, under the Quran and Muhammad the Prophet. I don't think I have to take a lot of time on this story. This is the introduction, setting and tuning the sensitivities for this subject. It shouldn't take a lot of time because I think I perceive it very clearly. Human beings with free minds, rational, can reason, can question things, can reject things, can select what their mind says worthy of their intelligence and their nature, can improve upon things. This is an ability that Allah didn't give any except the human creation. None but the human creation, not even the animals, not even the angels were given that ability. Not even the angels were given that ability. That shouldn't make you feel proud. Now I'm better than an angel. No, you're not. You're not better than an angel. You're freer than an angel. Now, with this special makeup, the thinkers in the communities of man, those who are straining their mind to understand, why am I here on this ground, this land, this earth, or whatever you want, and why have I been made different like this? This special ability of mine, it aids me, just puts me in a situation to compete and defeat the animal kingdom, compete with and defeat the animal kingdom. But it also burdens me because I don't know why I have been selected for this great utility, the human rational mind or intellect. So they begin to strain to understand, why is this? Then once they discover it, if they remain sincere and want to do good by themselves and by others, then God responds to them. He hears all of his servants who are calling to him. He responds to them, and he begins to show them their purpose in this vast universe. And when they discover it, then they are hurt. They begin hurting in their hearts for the many that don't know their worth and their purpose. So one time or another, in the history of this activity in the mind of your human being, someone used a fish as a picture to show man in his earliest development as an intellect or as a free thinker. And the fish is, if you notice the life and movement of fish is a creature that seems to be moving by sensitivity, a sense, a perceptive sense. Vision and all that, eyes and all that. But even his eyes, if you watch the eyes of a fish, the fish seems to be moving by a perceptive sense and waiting to come upon something that will signal for him what the target should be. What the target should be. So he detects something in the water, and his senses say, that's the target. Shoot. So he's going like this, moving some. So there's no set direction in the mind of a fish, except when he wants to start his family all over again. And it's only a few fish that have that set direction, the salmon and the others. They begin going in a definite direction to the mating ground or to the mating area, right? But except for that time when they time for mating again and having babies, more babies, they're doing the same thing. So Jonah was doing that. That's what Jonah was doing. Jonah was moving like that. And God called him. And Jonah heard the call. But he was so much in the habit of that he forgot it. Jerky direction. Jerky, not no planned direction. Jerky, unplanned movement. Don't eat too much jerk chicken. They burn it, it's no good. Anyway. Yes, God called Jonah, and Jonah forgot. And finally, his condition got worse and worse. Worse and worse. Now, here he is on a boat. He's not responsible for the engineering or the steering of the boat in the water. He's not responsible for it. He's not among the crewmen. He's like a stowaway. That's what he was, a stowaway. That's the name for him. He ain't supposed to be there. He had no ticket, no job. No ticket and no job. But he's there. Sleeping in the hull or in the belly of the boat upon the cargo. Upon the cargo. The boat runs into trouble. Bad weather out at sea. The boat is disturbed. Those in charge of the boat, they begin to fear that this boat is going to be wrecked, destroyed by the storm and the turbulence. So I imagine they were a little bit superstitious. So some, or at least had a few superstitious people among them, or a few wise seers among them. Who knows? Could have been a superstitious person or a wise seer. Anyway, this person said, there is Jonah down in the hull of the boat. He's sleeping against the cargo. Throw him overboard and we'll get out of this trouble. So right away, they didn't hesitate. Looked like they just automatically agreed with that person. And they went and got Jonah out of there and threw him on the boat, overboard, into the raging sea. Now, I don't know whether he woke up or not. I think he was sleeping so soundly that he didn't even wake up to see how he got in the water. And along comes a big fish and swallows him up. In the belly of this fish, he remembered that he was called. He's not resting up against any cargo anymore. He's not sleeping on somebody else's labor anymore. He's in the belly of a fish. So he wakes up to his calling and remembers that God called him to go to Nineveh, a big city of the ruling powers. He had been called to go to Nineveh and to warn that city against its disobedience to God. So God responded to him. So that's why Allah says to us in the Quran, Allah doesn't say, repent for your sins, and I will come to your rescue. Only God says, remember me, and I will remember you. So Jonah, all he did was remember. We don't have anything in our scripture that says Jonah made dua in the belly of the whale. No, we don't have anything that he made dua in the belly of the fish. We're just told that he remembered that he has been called by God to do something that he hadn't done. And God responded to him. And God caused the fish to take Jonah to the land and spit him out on the bare land. That much of the story is all I want to bring to you at this particular time. There is more. His fate on the bare land, on the shore. From that point, we don't want to go, just to where I stop. Now, this story, I said, is a universal story, common to many people, cultures, religions, all over the world. So it's talking about something that's in the makeup of the common person, our people. It's talking about our created potential to manage well community life. God has created in the human person, male and female, the ability to manage life in community, where you are no less respected than other people. You can't be respected with other people if you are not able to manage your community life as they're able to. If they have to supply you with everything except what God gave you in your physiology, the ability to have sex and have children, etc. If they have to supply you with everything else, then how can you claim equality with them? So there is a natural urge in the psyche, in the soul, of every human person that God has created, an urge to free that innate, inborn, created ability. To free that ability, call it potential. To free that ability. So that ability expresses itself in community life. So that we are working to build better family life, working to build better homes, working to supply the family and the homes with their needs. The needs of food, clothing, shelter, avenues, streets, roads, industry, etc. All of that. That's the community. So I look at our plight since Emancipation Proclamation, freedom in America. And I see us as Jonah. I'm talking about the whole of the African American people in this country. And in the world, really. But particularly in America. I think this is the center stage for the great drama that reveals something very special about God and about man. Yes. We were stripped of possessions when we were made the property of slave masters. You didn't have your own life. Not even your own life belonged to you. Your own life belonged to your slave master. He bought you like you buy an animal, a dog or a cat or a cow or whatever. He bought you. No, it's no funny. It's no funny. Maybe we can find humor in it. Sometimes that's good too. Keep from going crazy. But it's not a funny matter. This is not something for laughs. This is very serious. Deeply, heavily serious. So we began, really, our so-called freedom, our free life in America. You who didn't experience this with us, from the Pakistani community or the Arab community, be patient. You're going to get a lot out of this, too, for your good, too. You'll never catch me preaching anything or teaching anything or lecturing on anything that won't benefit everybody. I have all people in my mind when I'm talking. Allahu Akbar. Now, the freedom of our people in its smallest dimension, in its weakest beginning, starts with them letting us go physically. And okay, you don't have to stay here on this plantation. You don't have to report here tomorrow. You can go anywhere you want to go. That's when it began. And when it began, we, most of us, had nothing. Now, every master was not the same in his treatment of his property. Some masters permitted their property, their slaves or their properties, to also have possessions. So some, they were in the minority, did leave with some money. They tell me some even left with some slaves. That they had managed to do so well financially that they were a slave, belonged to a slave master, but also had some servants that they bought. And the slave masters were so decent by them that they permitted them even to have businesses. Have some business. And protected their business. Any of the vice bothered them, they would get word to the vice, yes, that's my slave. But he's a good man, I trust him, and et cetera. And that was it. So, the situation from the great majority of us was that we left our slave masters penniless. As the saying goes, they promised us 40 acres and a mule. That's the saying. And when they freed us, they promised us 40 acres and a mule, that there is no record that we ever received it. But that was a promise, 40 acres and a mule. I said there's no records that we ever received it. But we did get it. We got it. We received 40 acres and a who. We did get it. But it needs, it's metaphorical language. I'll talk to you about that later. Now, so tell those preachers and those activists, you say, where are we going to get our 40 acres and a mule? Tell me, Madam W. Muhammad said, you already got it. Got it a long time ago, too. 40 acres and a mule. All right. Now, here we are, not possessing property, and the voting system requires that you have property to vote. That was a voting law back then. And so we can't vote. So here we are in a system, and we can't really grow politically in this system because the condition for qualifying as a voter is that you have property, and we don't have property. So here comes the political struggle, right? Here begins the political struggle. Everything. All right, Jonah. So I'm looking at this plight, the plight of our people. Obviously, Jonah didn't have anything. He didn't have any possessions. There's nothing to tell us that he came from that boat and asked somebody to help him with his luggage. And nothing was thrown overboard except him. Yeah. So I'm seeing us in this story. I'm reading our story, and I'm seeing the parallel for that story and our story. I'm seeing that really that story is our story. And too many of us right today, we are sleeping comfortably on the strength and wealth and security that whites provide, who have responsibility for steering the ship, carrying the cargo, enlarging the economy, going from port to port. I think it's tuned up now. Let's get started on the subject. Praise be to Allah. If we are able to see the darkness that has been in our way, that has oppressed us, it is only because Allah has forgiven us our sins, shown mercy to us, and has guided us. And you know, it was the Quran that made the big difference in our leadership. Islam in the future of America. I want to invite you to go back to meet with me to the time that is also given. It's a time of big change for the American society. But it's also the time that is given to us as a time of Farah, Debbie Farah, coming to America for us. The 30s. The 1930s. Most of us are not aware that big change had taken place in the world and was still taking place in the world in the 30s. And a great setback came with the Great Depression. 1929, 1930, and it continued, I think, until 36. Big suffering. And perhaps a lot of people continued to suffer even up to the time of the beginning of the Second World War, 1941, I believe. Yes. Many of us, we're not aware. We just talk about this time. We say, our Savior came in the year 1930. But we're not aware of the time. We're not aware of what was happening at that time. So really, we can't really appreciate what occurred. We can't really understand what occurred because we don't know the factors, the reality, the real happenings and conditions that influenced whatever happened at that time, or prompted whatever happened at that time. We were a people excluded from the benefit, or kept out of the benefit of this country's democracy and justice. We were kept out of it. And that remained up until the 60s. There were two laws, one in the South for us, one in the South for whites. And there were two attitudes toward the work of man, not only in the South, but in the North and all over the white world. That a black man is inferior naturally to a white man. The only difference between the North and South was that the North said, you are different and stay out of here, and the treatment's going to be different. The law is going to be applied differently. Whereas the North said, you're the same, but treated us as though they had the same mentality that the whites had. I know it because I'm a citizen of the North. Born in Detroit, taken from Detroit, 11 months old, raised in Chicago, lived most of my life there. I know how we were treated and regarded up North. Don't anybody try to claim that South and North were different in their estimation of the work of black people. They were not different, they were the same. And perhaps the shrewder oppressor was really the northern oppressor, not the southern man. There's a lot to be said there, but I hope I can just pass that because I'm tempted. So here we are, excluded. People excluded. Jonah was excluded on that boat, wasn't he? He was not a member of the crew. And he was not a legal passenger. He was excluded. So here we are now, in America, excluded. The system excluded us. So the movement now, the freedom movement, is a movement from separation to integration. That movement was headed up by intellectuals among us. W.E.B. Du Bois was the one who began an effort to bring about the inclusion of us in the political system, that we may grow and have future under the law, supported by the law, and included in the system. W.E.B. Du Bois. His efforts came to be known as the NAACP. How many of you are aware of that? Raise your hands. Don't lie to me or yourself. Good, good. W.E.B. Du Bois. You shouldn't forget our great thinkers who made contributions. Great contributions. All right. W.E.B. Du Bois. That was the man. I bet you if this was not a Muslim audience in the following of Imam W.D. Muhammad, you wouldn't have seen near that percentage of hands go up. Yes, let's talk through that. Yes. Praise be to Allah. We are thinkers. All right. The movement from exclusion to inclusion, or exclusion to integration. And that's what it came to be known in the end, the freedom. The freedom struggle came to be known as the integration movement, the movement to be integrated. Excuse me. It's important to know something about the makeup of the air, or the airwaves. And what were the highly charged concerns in that air at that time, in the 30s? Not for us, but for the country, for the world of nations. Before going further to address the air at that time, what was in the air at that time, let me describe the success of our struggle as a success that was caused by changes. Changes in the condition that affected our lives. Change to what was called the Roaring Twenties. Roaring Twenties. Now, just that expression, if you can connect it with the things that have happened to give us that language, Roaring Twenties, movies, the Charleston, and all those other things. If you can connect with that, this was a time of enjoying comforts. The Roaring Twenties, a time of merriment, a time of enjoying comforts as citizens of America, or citizens in the world, really, the West, the Roaring Twenties. Everybody was there. This was a time of great new innovation. The Industrial Revolution was not too old, it was young. The Industrial Revolution that took man off of a horseback and put him in an automobile. This was a great time for revolutionary changes in the world of man. Yes. And now here comes movie industry around the same time, in the late 20s, in the Roaring Twenties, they were so happy. Why? Because, oh, they got so many conferences, and they got so many new things, so many new creations to entertain man's pleasures, or man's appetite for pleasures. We got Hollywood, we can look at now actors on the screen, silent pictures first, and then talking pictures. So it was a time of great drastic change for the better in the life of the people in the Western societies. Radio, telephone, all these things happened for those people to be like that. Record players, or jukeboxes, all of that. And plenty of jobs. Penny money. And all of a sudden, the Wall Street crash, the Great Depression. These changes that enriched America and enriched the American society and even brought a higher level of life and comforts to the poorest of American citizens attracted a migration from the South to the North. The migration had been going on for a long time with the Industrial Revolution, the freeing of the slaves, Industrial Revolution, particularly, very particularly, the factories of the North, the Northern factories. Of Detroit, it was the automobile manufacturers, the automobile makers. You could come from the South to the North and work for Ford Motors. Oh, and you would get your people back home that you left back there in the South. They say, hey, you know so-and-so? Oh, that nigga done got rich. He made so much money, he come back down there looking better than the slave man. Looking better than the plantation owner. Wasn't no slaves, that nigga. Slave masters were everywhere at that time. Go back down there and looking better than the plantation owner. Make the plantation owner jealous. And as it was in that movie, where one of those recent movies, got enough money, hey, come on, you don't have to stay down here. I got enough money to pay your way back up north. Don't worry about how you're going to live there. I will take care of you. I won't see you down here suffering like this anymore. Migration to the north for opportunity that was there. That was a great attraction there that influenced us to come up north and other opportunities. Changes in circumstances, changes in conditions that affected our life were working to push us more in the road to real freedom. Help us down the road or up the road to real freedom. When the Depression came, now there's a mood change. A mood change all over America and in the so-called industrial world. A mood change. Instead of optimism, they are now worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. What are we going to do tomorrow? How are we going to survive tomorrow? And at the same time, there are powers seeking to take over the communities of the world. Not the colonial period, I'm talking about the industrial period and the military of the industrial nations. The communist idea was born around that time. Yes? It was a few million years prior to the 20s, the roaring 20s, well, now that's fine. And the Wall Street crash, or the Depression time, the Great Depression, that the Communist Party was growing and developing, getting strong. All of these great changes. A change in the mood. This change in mood affected the poor, African Americans, more than affected anybody else. Our circumstances was not good then. Even before the change in the mood wasn't good then. But now here comes the Depression and the change in the mood from celebration, from celebrating a harvest of plenty to worrying about, is there enough in the storehouse for tomorrow? And here these different ideologies started, they're competing with each other. Capitalism saying that though we have a Great Depression now, have faith in our system, that we can deliver the promise of better conditions and better life for the masses of people. And here is the Bolshevik Revolution, the Marxists, or the socialists and communists, here they are appealing to the world too, the world of the suffering people, and their leaders saying, the Marxist idea can bring relief to the world, solve the problems of the nation, take the burden of the masses off of the nations, and have plenty for everybody. Roosevelt, not just a communist, not just a Marxist leader, leaders, Lenin and others, but also Roosevelt. He said, he promised that if the people would support him, this during World War II, if the people would support him, and remind you, it was Roosevelt who brought great changes in social life, the social state. He brought great changes for the social state of America, and he started too in the 30s. He came on the heels of the Republican Party under Hoover. And the Republican Party had enjoyed great achievement for industry, business, and everything. But suddenly a turn came, and they were seen as the party who couldn't deliver anymore. And behind them came the Democrats led by Donald Roosevelt. And he promised to put chicken in every pot. Now his promise tells you something. A lot of people didn't have nothing but beans in their pot. He said he promised that he'd put chicken in every pot if they had faith in his program or in his leadership. In his party, what his party platform, or what his party was offering. So here the communists are making offers to the world to be suffering masses of the world, and the Democrats, the capitalists are making offers to the suffering masses of the world. And white people are worried. If white people were worried, what do you think about black people? Some white people were so much they jumped out of windows and actually committed suicide. Just jump out the window and kill themselves. That's how bad the times were. So the mood change that came for the stressful population of the American, African American, or the black people in this country, it brought about some changes in our soul that took us away from the call of God. So now here's Jonah. He's now worrying more about how he's going to have material needs fulfilled in his life than he's worried about how he's going to have spiritual needs answered in his life. And what began to happen? Radical movements for us began to form. African-American preachers began to be race conscious. Race conscious as people reacting to racial superiority claimed by whites. So here now, we have to claim superiority too. I'm not putting down all these people. They were desperate. I never put down Jonah. They were desperate. One of them that I know of pretty well was Father Divine. He had a big following of our people, poor people, desperate people, but who still wanted to stay with God. They wanted to stay with God, they wanted to be religious. He had a big following, and he had social programs. Programs to help families have food on the table, to help poor people better educate themselves, to have a better life in society. Father Divine. But the title tells you something about him. Father Divine. And he was telling his people that if they wanted to see God, to look at him. These are facts, recorded facts. He was telling them that they wanted to see God, to look at him. He was trying to get them to stop looking at the white picture or idea of the divine. I'm not going to say any more than that. That's enough. He was trying to get them to stop looking at the white picture or the white depiction of a divine in European, American, Caucasian, white image. So he told them, if you want to see God, look at me. And he had a strong following who loved him very much. And I'm sure that he still has some followers. He's been gone a long time ago. But I'm sure that you can find somewhere some Garveyites. They appreciated him for his great effort to bring improvement, practical improvements for the better in their lives. Mood change. Here's a mood change. Before that time, we were just spiritual, religious people belonging to the church, having faith that God is a righteous God, God is a just God, He's on our side. Things are going to get better if we just be good people, please God, with our behavior. Things are going to get better. Here comes the radical change, the great change in the mood of our people, caused by depression, worrying about the future, material future. How is bread going to be on the table? How is this? How is the job? No job. And the mood change comes, and we have preachers in religion like Father Levine, who's really responding to the white man's claim in his society that white is superior. So he's raising up black as superior. Black is divine. And here comes Farrar in the same time. And he's responding too to the great mood change in the world. The setback, the hope for plenty, the hope for better conditions in the life of man. The setback for it, the Great Depression. He comes right in the Great Depression. He comes in the time of the Great Depression. So you know he found people who listened to his voice. Garvey. Garveyites. Father Divine. And I forget what his followers were called. I made a mistake and confused it too earlier. They're not called Garveyites. And his followers. These are new radical changes in the life of African American people. A religious movement that's addressing the need in African American people to turn their eyes and attention away from looking at white people as superior or divine. And here comes another movement, a national movement, headed by Marcus Garvey, to change our mind from hoping for inclusion in the system of America, in the political system of America,
to the idea of having a nation of our own, or at least a national disposition of our own, that ties us to Africa, the nations of Africa.
Marcus Garvey and the Garveyites.
Father Divine was bringing social reform and better material conditions, food, charity, etc. Father Divine was working on an economic program too that would help social life, strengthen the social life of his following, of the African American people. Here comes Farrakh. He comes resembling the most American science temple that had been in existence a few years prior to the coming of Farrakh. So he comes and he adds to that. He joins them. He joins this movement of those who are not anymore going for inclusion, but accepting the reality that black people are not wanted as equals in the white man's establishment. So saying, since this is the reality, let us have an establishment of our own, or a nation of our own, or a way of life of our own. During that time also, an entertainer, a great singer, African-American, by the name Paul Robeson. Let it be known that he was favoring socialism. The pressures got to be so great on him, his profession was even threatened. He went to the communist country. Paul Robeson. Great singer, great dancer, great singer. Yes. Now, we can kind of get a better feel of what the world looked like. What kind of charges were in the air? What kind of airwaves were there at that time? What was the heavy concerns in the air of that time? We can see it better now. We get a sense of presence in that particular time. Farrakh comes along, and he studies what's happening. He studies what is happening. He studies our people. He studies our appetites and our hungers that are not physical, for physical food, or for material things. He studies the appetites of our soul, and he studies the appetites of our bodies. And he says, this is what they want. They want what they thought they would get when they left bad conditions in the South and came to the factories of North. They want that promise that was taken away from them by the Great Depression. They want more money, good homes, opportunity for friendly interactions with others, casual, racial encounter. That's what they want. They want money, plenty money, good homes, and friendship in all walks of life. I'm going to go and offer to them, and they're going to come to me. And after he had worked for so long, less than 3 years, in Detroit, Chicago, too, and had gone to Milwaukee, Wisconsin. In Detroit, he wrote what the accomplishments in Detroit. He said, our accomplishment is approximately 25,000. 25,000 what? 25,000 African Americans that had come from what they were believing before and signed up, wrote letters saying, dear Savior, and became followers. 25,000. How many of you, how many of the followers of in the Farrakhan's new nation of Islam. How many of them know that? That Farrakh in his time had reached 25,000 approximately of our people and had received in their own handwriting that they accepted what he brought to them. That's a fact. I saw the huge boxes of letters that were left with my father from that time. Letters signed by people saying, "Dear Savior," and signed their name. During that time also, the time of the Great Depression, there was a, I don't know if you understand this kind of language, the expectation that the end of the world is near or has come. That was in the air too. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they still have it in their writings that 1914 was the end of the world. 1914 was the end of the world. And it just took time for those causes, germs or causes, to manifest themselves outwardly. And they saw the Great Depression and the beginning of the Communist Party, the Great Depression, and all the other things that disturbed the life as it was designed, they saw these things as all signs of the end of the world as we know it. There were many preachers in Christianity, and some that weren't in Christianity, preaching the end of the world. So Mr. Farrar didn't come in as just one that the end of the world. No, he came in on the bandwagon of others. Or he joined the voices of others, the apocalyptic voices of others. And he came with his own language explaining why the doom is near, or why the end must come or has come. He came with his own language. If you have a familiarity with the book called Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that book tells of a time that's coming that's going to bring about darkness and trouble and destruction and poisoning of the atmosphere and everything, the end of the world. Great trouble coming. In that book called Revelation, you will find the apocalyptic teachings. The teachings of how all the bad forces going to come to the forefront and climax into the Armageddon, and bring about the end of the world. Mr. W. Farrar came with his idea of how that is to be explained. And he came also to show how to deliver the promised relief to the suffering people, but he chose to limit his works among the black, so-called Negroes, African-American people. He came not as a communist or a Marxist, and not as a capitalist, but he came showing by his language that he found good in both. Both ideas. The socialist idea and the capitalist idea. So he began to talk to his following, to condition them to have a new life. The Lam leaders, suffering the great changes in the world, setback for plenty and job opportunities, etc., they began to change, really, the emphasis on obedience to God and began to occupy the people in a mission or struggle or something for better material conditions in their lives. Black nationalism and the NAACP's idea are the movement of civil rights, political movement, spiritual movement. The black nationalists had among them one who wanted to build identity and image, better image, for the African-American people. He recognized that the psychology of the African-American people under white rule was really disrespecting the reality or the real life of the black people. This is W.F. Rod Muhammad. This man introduced ideas that he knew would quietly change the way we think, change the way we behave, change our picture of ourselves, change even our cultural life. How we respond to pleasures, our choice of foods, our choice of clothing or dress style. He came and he began to quietly change and affect all of that. Because he saw that here are people taken away from and lost from their identity that evolved very naturally on the earth. And now they don't have it anymore. They don't have any more connection with their natural, evolved life traditions. And there was this hunger in their souls, in their psyche, to have that sense restored to them. So here's a man with a perception of the needs of not only the black man's body and his rational mind, but he has a perception, a pretty good grasp of the needs and the psyche and the psychology and the soul of the African American people. So he began to give food to that hunger too. Never was there a black man more drawn to a person than my father was to that man called W. Farrar, W. D. Farrar, W. F. Muhammad. Never! This man came with a magnetism that we had never known or experienced. Black nationalism, an offspring among the black nationalists, W.F. Muhammad. This man had no problem using other people's materials. You know, sometimes an arrogant intellectual person who's proud of his mind, he will deny, he will reject Something that he knows can help him. Something that he knows. It might be just what he needs. But because it's going to give a different picture to his mind, to him as an intellect, he'll reject it. He want to keep his picture. This may make me look a little different. This may make them not see this idea as mine. They'll see it as a contribution to me. I don't want them to see any contribution to me. I want them to see everything I got as mine, originally and solely. The intellectuals like that. But for all, he had no Bible. Because he was not truly an intellectual. He had no problem taking on other people's ideas and contributions. So Farrar looked at what Booker T. Washington was doing to bring about reform, reorientation in the life and behavior and nature of black people. So he says, I think I'll adopt that military drill that he has. He introduced military drill into the FOI. And MGT too. He looked at Drew Ali's most science temple. I think I'll put them in uniform. Shirt, tie, fez. That was the original dress of the FOI in the 30s. Fez, with the black tassel hanging out. In the late 50s, it was in the early 60s, and middle 50s, early 60s, middle 60s, a Nigerian student came to study the following of Imam Elijah Muhammad, the Nation of Islam in America. Imam Elijah Muhammad was convinced of his sincerity and gave him permission to go around and interview the followers, leaders and followers. His name was Asian Yasin Udum. And he did his work and published it under the name of Nationalism, attempt to establish or have a culture for African American or for black people. This was the theme of his book. And he was showing how the Honorable Elijah Muhammad was not doing so much for political change in our lives, but he was trying to satisfy the need for us to have new identities. And was actually making significant and important contributions to a new identity, cultural identity. He mentioned the mannerisms, the new mannerisms, the new mentality, the new way of thinking, the new way of dressing, the new appreciation for dress, and the change in the dress habits, and he mentioned the change in the diet, the selection of foods, and everything. He didn't see these as just changes to meet the dietary requirement as a Muslim. He saw these as changes to give new identity to his people, a new sense of identity, a new sense of cultural life. And he was very much correct, in my opinion. Now, he was successful then in bringing about the emptying out of the Christian mind, emptying it out. Destruction to the Christian mental makeup. Farrar was successful in bringing that about. And he was successful in establishing a new and independent leadership for African-American people. New, independent leadership with our own mentality, a new, completely new mental makeup, a new sense of identity, and a new sense of where we should be going with our lives. So he created, actually came into America and created another black man. Destroyed the old black man and created another black man. He was successful in doing that. Now behind all of these movements comes W. Dean Muhammad. Don't get excited. Behind all these movements come W. Dean Muhammad, Wallace Dean Muhammad, the son of Elijah Muhammad. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. The son of Elijah Muhammad. Yes, the son of Elijah Muhammad. And certain things have happened in his personal life development, now our experience, that have made very profound impressions on him that he didn't really understand. He absorbed the influences but didn't understand it. I never saw myself as different from any other Muslim following on Elijah Muhammad. Never! Until I was older and had to look at what I was thinking that was causing trouble. Then I realized that I was different. But I wasn't thinking of myself as different, though they were claiming that I was different. They were kind of predicting that I was going to be different. They were saying things of me that I couldn't hardly understand myself. Didn't want to even think about it. Too much for me to think about. Finally, the time comes for Imam W. Dean Muhammad, Minister Wallace Muhammad, Imam W. Dean Muhammad. Finally, the time comes for me. And here I am now, finding myself like Jonah in the belly of the whale. I never was in the cargo. I don't share that history with Jonah. I never was in the cargo, sleeping on the cargo. But I was with him when he was in the belly of the whale. Yeah, I was with him at that point in his plight. I was with him in the belly of the whale. Now here I am finding myself, Jonah, in the belly of the whale. And as an urge in me is saying, something important you've overlooked, something important you need to find that you've missed while you've been searching for understanding, something very important. And God blessed me to find it. And finding it, I acknowledged the Lord of the world. I said, oh, this man is not my God. He's too smart. He was born of a woman. She had to change his diapers or wipe up behind him the spills that he left. I don't know. That can't be my God. My God is the God of the heavens and the earth, who created everything and never existed in any situation that made him dependent or weak or helpless. That had to be my God. So in remembering that, I was also remembering that I was created for more than this. I'm not here for this small interest. God has created me for a bigger interest than this. And just remembering, God responded. I remembered him and he remembered me. And the fish was straight for the land. And there I was out there by myself. I said, I got a 3-day journey. Yes, that's what Jonah said. Yes, that's what Jonah said. And he was spit out on the land, according to the Bible report, when he was found himself out there on the bare land, barren land. He said, I got a 3-day journey. All right. Now God blessed me to understand the plight of our people from bondage in the struggle to be free. God has blessed me to understand. The greatest energizer and the greatest drive is not to have equality in America with the white man. It's not to have political freedom. It's not to have good material life with the white man. That's not the greatest drive. I can live in poverty now. I can live happily in poverty now.
I can live happily on an island not having this great country as the good circumstances for me. But as long as I keep what God has shown me in my heart, in my mind, I will be in a good situation. I will tell them, I'm here now with nothing, not even a country. But I'm going to pass on to my associates, and they're going to pass it on to their children. And in a few generations, we're going to be a country greater than you. Yes. In a few generations, we're going to have a nation greater than yours. Because I know that God has given us to come and embrace the great design of us that He is not. God wants us to see ourselves not as Negroes, not as black people. God wants us to see ourselves as the Khalifa that He created. Created to carry on His shoulder the responsibility of not only individual life and family life, national life, but to carry on His shoulder the responsibility for community life, international. International.
In my conclusion, to put it very simply, God has shown me the community drive. God created men and women for the community drive, and we will not have our needs fulfilled until we roll up our sleeves and go to the job of building community in the best fashion for the good of human life. That's where we are, and we're going to achieve it with Allah's help. And Allah's help is certain and sure, guaranteed and present. We pray to Allah always that He guide us to forgiveness and show us mercy. Ameen. Thank you very much. Did you understand what I give you? Well, that's all I wanted to say. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Yes. Did I fulfill the requirement of the subject? Did I answer what the subject asked for?
Yeah.
If you don't know it, then I did it. Think about it. As-salamu alaykum.
For more on the ministry of Imam W.D. Muhammad, Muslim American spokesman, call or write WDM Publications. Call 1-708-862-7733 or write Post Office Box 1944, Calumet City, Illinois, 60409. For Muslim Journal, see local distributor. And thanks for listening.